Okay. Book of Jeremiah. So last week we started in the prophets, and Brother Joey did an excellent job in guiding us through Isaiah, a 66 chapter book of the Old Testament. And one of the themes that I hope that you picked up on, and I'm sure that you've experienced, if you've attempted to read through the whole Bible, which I hope you have, and you come to the prophets, it can be really difficult to discern how we're to read this as Christians, how we're to profit from it as Christians. Now, certainly there are many, many verses that stand out to us, especially with respect to the prophecies given about Jesus Christ and the new covenant to come. These things are obvious and clear to us, especially when they're repeated in the New Testament. But when we read through, it can be very difficult to discern what's going on because it is so engrafted into the historical time frame in which it was written. Maybe then more than most literature is. This is written to a particular people at a particular time. And I know this is obvious, but these prophets, they preach to a specific people. It would be much like if I were to write letters to you, and somebody come 100, 200, 1500 years later and try to interpret what all of these different things mean without knowing the context. So Joey did a good job of describing in Isaiah, you might remember, the first half is dealing with Assyria and the danger that Assyria poses, and the second half dealing with the danger of Babylon. With Jeremiah, we have something very similar going on here. Now, the prophet, Jeremiah, is the one who wrote this letter. I'm not going to go through an extensive defense of that, but I would just ask you, do we know of anywhere in the New Testament that says that Jeremiah was the author of the book of Jeremiah? I know you guys probably have it on the tip of your tongue. Matthew 2. Notice in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah, except for in liberal critical scholarship, as that's the constant thing we've seen in the last however many books we've went through, most people throughout all of church history, all of Jewish history, have believed that Jeremiah is the author of this letter in the whole of it. Now, when we come to Jeremiah, we have to realize that in the cultural and political time period that they're in, that Israel, instead of being so concerned, This was written in the later part of the dynasty of Judah, starting, as we see in verse 1, through 3, that this was written in verse 2, starting with Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and then continuing on and through they went until they went into captivity. So the people of Israel have already been sent into captivity, and Jeremiah is writing to the southern tribe, the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah. And Judah is situated and not so much worried about Assyria at this point, but they're worried about two other nations. There's Egypt on one side and Babylon on the other. Now, if you imagine that in your mind, and I'm trying to do this rightly, I think that I have it backwards from your viewpoint. Judah's in the middle of those two nations, right? Trade routes went through from Babylon to Egypt and Egypt to Babylon. And Jerusalem and all these places were very important cultural and trade-centered routes. And so you see this tension in Jeremiah. And you might know in the book when the people, they throw away Jeremiah's prophecy and refuse to obey him. He tells them, submit to the king of Babylon. He's going to come, he's going to conquer you, and you're going to go away into Babylon. And the people, they say, well, we're going to go to Egypt. That's part of the reason why they do that. Egypt was the only other power in line here that could be gone to, even though Egypt was very weak at this time and really a shadow of what they were. So, seeing that cultural and political background, we also see that there's a religious background. Because there's so much tension at this time period, the downfall of true religion we see all sorts of idolatry taking place. Now, I'm trying to decide exactly where to go with this. We see the people, they're worshiping astral deities. And that's probably from Egypt, and the people of Egypt often worshipped the stars and things like that. And so when we come away from the background of this, we should realize that this is a time that has a lot of tension involved. There's cultural tension, political tension, economic tension, and religious tension. Now, I want you to look with me at Jeremiah chapter 1. And as we read, I just want you to think about the time period here and what this is supposed to convey to us. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So from verses 2 and 3, we see the whole of the time frame of Jeremiah's prophesying ministry. And it actually is the longest time that any prophet is recorded to have prophesied to the people. This takes place from Josiah all the way until the end of Babylon, and probably a period of 45 years that Jeremiah prophesied and ministered to the people of Judah. This was a very lengthy career that Jeremiah had. But as we read about those kings, I think from 2 Kings 25 on through captivity, what's something that we notice there is a contrast between those kings? I'm going to wait for an answer. Brother. Yes, exactly. And they had there's massive revival under Josiah, you might recall. The people, they destroy idols. They go back to the true worship of the living God. It's a really hopeful time for the kingdom. They go from that kind of glory and revival, to losing everything. To having all of the curses that God gave in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 put upon them. Jeremiah's ministry spanned that kind of wide religious influence and sphere. Now, it's important for us to see that here today. Jeremiah is very often called the weeping prophet. And that's probably going to be brought up more so in Joey next week as he goes through Lamentations. He wrote a book called Lamentations. That should tell us something. Now, as we come to Jeremiah, though, and we consider all that happened here, what's really difficult about the book is it's not written in chronological order. It's not written in such a way that we, especially in Western mindset, we like things to be very neat, orderly, in chronological order. But that's not how the book is structured at all. And it can be very difficult to read the book in that way. But there are a few things, a few clues in the book that really help us to try to understand what the book as a whole is about. The first thing that we should notice that's kind of unique to the prophet Jeremiah is that the first chapter constitutes a real introduction to the book, and the last chapter constitutes a real conclusion to the book. And if we have time, my plan was, instead of trying to run through every chapter and trying to put it in place, is to read a couple of chapters from each section. So, the intro, Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to read. Starting in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow and to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time. What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away to the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls and around its cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. For they have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them, everything that I command you, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against kings of Judah, against its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. What a strong word of encouragement, especially to someone that's going to prophesy, notice, not just to Judah, but to the nations. He's going to set out strong prophecy against many of the nations that were surrounding Israel. He prophesies against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, the Arab tribes, Elam, and Babylon in chapters 46 through 51. But I want you to notice as well in verse 10, the repetition of the language in this promise given to Jeremiah. It said, I've set over you over nations to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, and to plant. We have language of destruction mixed with language of planting and growth and encouragement. And this is really how the book is set up as a whole. I think this is the simplest way to remember. You can outline this in a number of different confusing ways, but I think there are three sections to Jeremiah. Chapters 2 through 29 deal with sin. The sin of the people of Israel. And we saw that in this introductory chapter, didn't we? Their sin. The people have forsaken God. Verse 16. In all of their evil and forsaking me, they have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. And chapters 2 through 29 detail that sin. Chapters 30 through 33 are hope. And chapters 34 through 52 are destruction. Okay? So, it goes from detailing the sins of the people of Judah to showing in verses 30 through 33 that there is going to be hope. There's going to be a new covenant, in fact, that's going to be made with God's people. And then destruction comes. Now, what's interesting about that outline is it's very different from other prophets. Other prophets all have these exact images in mind. But it's almost always, you've sinned, you're going to be destroyed, but there's hope. Jeremiah is set up in a different way. So you've sinned, here's hope, almost to prepare you for the destruction that's going to come. And so, what I thought we would do is just go through some of these key readings. So, in the section of sin, I've chosen chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, it might be kind of obscure, that verse 4, but it's actually very important. And some of the very sins that were involved in Jesus' time, the people thought, well, the temple is here. God's not going to destroy us. We have the household of the living God. We're safe. We can continue in all of our sin. But Jeremiah says, don't trust in those deceptive words. Verse 5, for truly, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Behold, if you trust in deceptive words to no avail, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go doing all these abominations. And that kind of sums up this section on sin very well. You see the mindset of the people of Judah. They have the ceremonial law. They have the temple. We can go and worship other gods. We can do as we please. We can even do all of these things knowing it's against God's law and then come into His house and say, we've been delivered from these things. That's the sin of Jeremiah's day. It kind of sums up chapters 20 or 2 through 29. Is there anything else you notice in that passage you'd like to bring up? Yeah. Yeah, and he quotes this passage. Yeah, that's part of what he quotes when he drives out the people from the temple. Absolutely. Brother. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah, the elders worshiping false gods in the temple. Yeah, it's a very good parallel. Amen. So we ought to know that that is the first part of Jeremiah. And if we're reading through Jeremiah, that's what we should expect to encounter for the first 29 chapters. It's talking about sin, the sin of God's people, specific people, no doubt. But I'm sure as I read that, we see glimpses of what we see in our own churches, don't we? We can go and do whatever we please, do whatever we like, and come into God's house and say, oh, but we're delivered. This is a great sin to God. Jeremiah points that out. Now, in the section on hope, and I'm tempted to reverse the order because I think it's just more natural, but the section on hope, I want us to read from Jeremiah 31. Now, we're probably very familiar with this. Jeremiah 31. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing just for time's sake, even though I would prefer to do that probably. Verse 31. So, in contrast to the sin that they have and the destruction that's coming, we have this hope put before the people of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill of Gareb and shall then turn to Goa, the whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes of all the fields as far as the brook Kidron. to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So as we see this new covenant promised in Jeremiah, I hope that a couple of New Testament passages are standing forth in your mind, that this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's brought a new covenant. Even after all this sin has taken place, the issue is pointed to is that there needed to be a new covenant with God's people. The old covenant was something that condemned God's people, that they were not able to keep. But the new covenant is something that someone else will keep on their behalf. What New Testament passages come to mind when we read that section? Where is this quoted in the New Testament? Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 quotes it extensively. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, is trying to show the betterness of the new covenant. The goodness of Christ in obtaining a better ministry. And he ministers a better covenant. And notice in verse 7 from what I've just said of Hebrews 8, for if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant. The people of God need something better than the Mosaic covenant. We are so sick in our sin that we need somebody to take all of the punishment on our behalf and do all of the good that the law requires. And we must really have a new Adam to be comprehended in him. Where else? Now, it's not quoted as explicitly, but when we read Jeremiah 31 with a new covenant, does any other passage in the New Testament come to mind? Brother. Okay. It's not, but what do you got, brother? Yes. Amen. That is certainly reminiscent. Yeah, no doubt. What was in my mind is Luke chapter 22. Now, you have to remember that the disciples, the apostles, they are all Jewish men, raised with the words of Jeremiah and the prophets. And Christ tells them in verse 20 at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. I guarantee you that the disciples sitting around that table, when they heard Christ speak those words, their minds immediately went to Jeremiah 31, and they thought, the new covenant is here. He's instituted it. The old covenant has passed away, and now the new has come, where a dramatic new work is going to be done to the people of God. Now, we might ask why they doubted so after Christ's death at this point. I think that what they were doing is they were thinking about Jeremiah 31, the new covenant coming, and immediately skipping to the part, well, Israel's going to be built back up. They're going to be conquered. But when we look at all the prophecy of the Old Testament, we have to see that Jeremiah 31 has to be read in light of Isaiah chapter 53. That there's going to be a suffering servant that dies for the sins of his people. And that the way that this new covenant comes into glory is not a glorious path to victory through war, but through suffering and death. Do we have any other thoughts about Jeremiah 31? Brother.
He says,
amen.
I've
Amen. That's very good, brother. It's very helpful. Yeah. That's very good. The new covenant is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Brother. It's both, brother. It's both. So, the new covenant, it's a really good question. Let's see if I can answer it. The new covenant is eternal. Jesus Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, and we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, right? But as I believe is the case, that the new covenant, although it's always been in force, that anybody who believed God's promises as given in Christ was saved, it is new in that it was inaugurated at a particular time. And all the benefits were made clear at a particular time. And I think that we can see that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So, and we were just in Hebrews that talked about the eternal covenant, right? In verse 15, it says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Okay, so this is a difficult passage, but what I believe that it's saying is that there are men and women that were saved under the old covenant dispensation. It saved those who committed sins that were committed under that first covenant. But it has been inaugurated in the death of Christ, and the idea that they draw is the will idea. So if I write a will out and leave Joey all of my possessions, I don't know if that would help him very much, but if I did such a thing, left Joey all my possessions in his will, Joey can't go to the bank right now and take everything from me. It only takes effect once I die. But is Joey the inheritor? Yes, to some degree he is. Even though he doesn't have actual possession of those things, the fullness of that hasn't come about. It is a legal thing, and at my death, it becomes an absolute full reality. Now, we see this in the New Covenant. We see the Holy Spirit given, for example, in the Old Covenant. But in the New, after Christ's death, we see a fuller realization of the Spirit given to the church. I see question marks on people's faces.
I'm just trying to resolve it with Mark 2, but it kind of
Yeah, and I think what Jesus is specifically talking about there is that Jesus was actually present with them, right? And they were acting with all their fasting and all this, right? Because that's the question, why don't you teach your disciples to fast? So it's not appropriate. You don't put old wine or new wine in old wineskins because they'll burst. Christ was with them, and they weren't dealing with that in a proper way. But, okay, we'll take more questions on that if we have time at the end, because we're getting out of time. It's my fault. Jeremiah. So, the last chapter I want to read, or in part, is Jeremiah 39, which I think details the destruction aspect of the last section of this book in a fairly precise way. Jeremiah 39. Again, the first 29 chapters deal with Israel's sin. Chapters 30 through 33 deal with hope, and 34 through 52 deal with destruction, and that's what we're in, destruction. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat at the middle gate. Nergal, Sar, Ezer of Samgar, and Nebosar, Sakim, and Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar, Azar, and Rab-Mag, with all the rest of the officers of the kings of Babylon. Now, when Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And they went toward Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken them, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and they passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the hand of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now, this next section is important, too, because it shows God's promise to Jeremiah being fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, and Nebushazban, the Rebsaris, Nergal-Sarazar, and Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, and he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You shall not be given into the hands of the men whom you are afraid, for I will surely will save you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." So, in short, Jeremiah is a book, much like the rest of the prophets, to deal with sin, destruction, and the hope that is to come. And the function of Jeremiah is to make us feel the weight of sin, to make us feel the weight of God's displeasure against sin and the punishment that he has against sin, but to put our hope fully on Jesus Christ, who has promised to come. Do we have any other thoughts or questions about Jeremiah or the New Covenant, old distinction, any of that? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. No, and it is complex, and that's why everybody disagrees on it. Yeah. So, did I answer your question, by the way, brother, at all?
Yes, I'm sorry for derailing.
You didn't derail anything. You didn't derail anything. It was an excellent question.
Mm-hmm. But the last couple chapters of the book have very extreme language for the judgment of Babylon.
Yeah.
For doing what they did.
Yes. Yeah. And the prophets bring this up very clearly, that God works through the will of men to accomplish his purpose. As I think Isaiah says, he whistles for the birds of prey to come, and they come. But when they start to boast that, look what we've done, look how weak and that Judah is, that's when judgment really comes upon them. Now, Babylon was certainly used by the Lord, and even to the point where Jeremiah, can you imagine the unpopularity of telling the people that you must submit to the king of Babylon? Now, I mean, imagine that happening. Imagine how unpatriotic it would sound for a prophet to stand up and say, Russia or China, somebody is going to invade our borders, and it's the will of God for you to totally submit to them and not fight back. You're going to go to China. You're going to serve there. You're going to live there. And if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you must submit to that. What an unpopular message to almost any culture at any time period. But God used Babylon to purge the people of their sin. But Babylon itself, a very wicked nation, as we know in the New Testament, is used in symbolic language in Revelation to be the wicked nation. Was certainly destroyed. Is that what you wanted me to?
Yeah.
Okay. Brother. Amen. Exactly. Yeah. That's right. Amen. Yep. And you had Greece, right? Greece expanding their empire, Rome expanding their empire. And these things will continue, as Christ says, until the end of the age. A kingdom will rise against kingdom. These are normal things. I don't know what that has to do with anything from what I just said, but that's what it reminded me of. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the book of Jeremiah. We thank you for the weeping prophet. We thank you most of all that he points to you. He points to your grace and your mercy. I thank you that your word is so consistent and so strong that it does not pull any punches in pointing to our sin and revealing to us our sinfulness and the judgment that we deserve. But then it offers the only solution that is freely offered to all sinners, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Son who has taken all of our sin and has completed and inaugurated the new covenant on our behalf. We love you. We pray that you'd be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.